games. He is not crowned, except he have contended lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be the first to partake of the fruits. Consider what I say, for the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Considering what is to be brought on Wednesday nights, I was asking myself, why do I keep telling you similar concepts? Haven't I told them this? Why am I telling them the same thing over and over? I'll show you why. Look in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy at verse 8. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but suffer hardship. Oh, I see. Now, chapter 2, look at verse 3. Suffer hardship. Take your part of the suffering. Look at verse 9, wherein I suffer hardship. Look over at chapter 4, verse 5. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship. And so I said, no wonder I keep telling you the same thing. It's here again and again and again. And so it is not that one who is preaching to you has nothing new to tell you, but it is something that is in the Word of God 1, 2, 3, 4 times. And if this is the third time I've told you about suffering hardship, it's not the last, because if God allow us to get to chapter 4, I will tell you again to suffer hardship, because the Lord brings it to our attention 4 times. Twice, it is a collective thing. It is our enduring hardship with other people. As it says, first of all, in the verse that I read you, it says, but suffer hardship with the gospel. But here, in 2:3, it says, take your part in the sufferings. Let me tell you about this word. It may interest you. It is the same word, suffer hardship, but then it has the word with added to it. And that's all. It doesn't say with whom. And because of that, suffer hardship with. In other words, you take your part of the hardships and the sufferings with all the other children of God. So, if there is one thing that God wants us to understand, it is that if we are living for Him, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as it says in Peter, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You say, well, the Scripture is constantly telling us about hardships and sufferings and persecutions. And so for that reason, the strange thing should be not if they come, if life as a Christian is hard, but the strange thing should be is if this suffering and hardship is missing in our lives. So, if you say, I seem so burdened, there is so much weight to carry, then you're living a normal Christian life, you see? And God exhorts you to endure that. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. All right. If these things happen to us, they are not to overcome us, and we are not to look at God and say, why is this happening to me? Perhaps it's happening to you because you are a true child of God. And if it's not happening to you, it may very well be that we are not legitimate children, but we are bastards, as it says in Hebrews. Therefore, if there is a consolation for pressures and hardships and burdens that we carry through life, the consolation is this. They are proofs that we are children of God. And so let us rejoice in that. All right. Now, last week I told you of the various figures that Paul uses teaching Timothy. First of all, we are to be learners, and then we are to be teachers, then we are to be soldiers, then we are to be athletes, then we are to be farmers, and then we are to be thinkers. But every time that a figure is given, it is not something just to contemplate, but each one of these figures is to end in a realization that God has placed before us. It says, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, well, you've heard them from Paul, the same commit thou to other men. Then, as a learner, you have grasped and retained what you've learned. Then, as a teacher, you have been successful in imparting the truth that you learned to another man to such a degree that he is able to teach others. As a soldier, we are to be good soldiers. We are to be pleasing soldiers. And what good is a soldier unless he wins battles? You say, why, no good. A soldier is to maintain the peace, or in time of war, to the best of his ability, to win battles. Fine. What is an athlete for? You say, to contend in the games. For what purpose? To win the prize. What is the purpose of a farmer working on a farm? You say, to produce a crop. Why, of course it is. And what is the purpose of considering a problem other than to get the solution to that problem, to understand what you're thinking about? You say, well then, all of these figures, yes, all of these figures have an end that God points us to, and as soldiers, we have to fight the good fight of faith, and we have to win. It says, this is the victory that hath overcome the world. So, there is the world and the flesh and the devil, and as good soldiers, we are to fight the good fight of faith. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 6 as well. Who is the enemy? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. So, there is a battle, but it's not like the battles that men have with men. It is a battle of the child of God with the prince and the god of this world, who is Satan. And we are to win because God has given us panoply. He has given us protective clothing that the enemy is not able to get through if we wear it and if we are obedient to his word. Now notice, as soldiers, we are to win battles. Now, as athletes, we are to win games. No athlete is ever supposed to win a game without the intention of winning. What kind of person is that? Whatever you do, you are supposed to do it with the purpose of winning. You say, well, how do I know that's God's will? It says, know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one obtaineth the prize? So run that you may obtain. God never expects us just to run and say, well, if I win, all right, and if I don't, well, at least I'm running in the race. God says that our ambition is to get the prize. As a soldier, it is to win the battle. And as a farmer, it is to produce a crop. What kind of farmer is it that would go and sow seed and never look at it and say, well, maybe something will come up, and then, oh, well, something did come up. That's not what a farmer does. He plants, and then he intently looks at things, and he's looking for the corn or the wheat or the soybeans, whatever he's planted. He's looking for that fruit to come forth. He wants a crop, and God expects that as well. Also, when it says concerning what Paul is told him, he says, now you think on these things. What it literally says is this, set your mind on these things. Think them through. For what purpose? For the purpose of understanding. What I'm trying to tell you is that you think about these figures, so we're farmers. Well, as a farmer, what are you to do? Produce a crop. It says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we have to bear fruit as farmers. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to run the race. And in every instance, it is to produce a crop. It is to win the race. And in every instance, we are to be victorious and successful, and we are to look for reward. There are always those people that say, oh, don't be those so mercenary. We are not to think of rewards when we serve to God, when we serve God. Of course we are. He places those rewards before us. It says, he that overcometh, I will give to him. You mean you don't want the morning star? You mean you don't want to eat the hidden manna? You mean you don't want to sit down with Christ in his throne? You say, yes, of course you do. And Christ is the one who says, him that overcometh, I will give to sit with me. And if Christ tells you that, are you to say, well, let someone else win it. You see, I'm a humble Christian. It's just not in line. That's not what God wants us to be. Just as James and John, selfishly, and not by earning it, but by getting a request through their mother, wanted to sit on his right hand and his left hand. Nothing wrong wanting to sit there. But what was wrong was the way they wanted to go about getting it. But it says, they that run in a race run all. You run so that you may obtain the prize. Yes, do everything in your power to be the one that sits at Christ's right hand and left hand. And that's not selfishness. It is the teaching of the Word of God. And not only so, if Christians would only look at the Bible, all of this false humility and all of this selflessness, they will find out that it's wrong. It says, concerning the farmer, it says, the one that works the earth, the farmer, the husbandman, he that labors must be the first to partake of the fruits. God doesn't want a farmer to go and labor and have fruit and then somebody who hasn't labored to come and eat that fruit. God is telling us the farmer that labors and produces it, he's going to be the first one that gets it. So, the Savior is going to say to some in the coming day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's going to say to certain ones, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Remember that salvation is absolutely free. There is nothing you do but take the free gift of God by faith. But rewards are not free. They must be worked for. A race must be run more rapidly and expertly than others before you get the prize. Battles must be fought victoriously or you're not going to get the prize. The Savior says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So, if we're engaged in a contest with Satan and he destroys us, the body, he hasn't overcome us. We've won the battle. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So it's not always those that come off unscathed alive, but at times it's those who have become martyrs for the Lord Jesus, and they have won the battle. So think on these things. That's what Paul is telling us. Consider what I say, and what is remarkable is that the most ancient manuscripts do not have Paul praying, consider what I say, may the Lord give you understanding in all things. It's not a prayer, but it's a promise. If you'll put your mind to it, God will give you understanding in all things. What does it mean? If you think them through for a day, a week, a month, a lifetime, then God will give you understanding in all things. One of the glories of being saved and studying God's Word for length of days is that you lay down foundations, and on those foundations you can build higher, higher, higher. And you are able to understand later in life things that you could not understand early in life. I realized that without even knowing that I understood it when someone phoned me on the telephone, and people phone me quite often asking questions. And this brother said, "Now, John," he said, "I'm going to speak on this subject, and this is the line that I'm going to take." He was a young man, let us say 40 years old. And he said, "Now I'm going to teach them this and this and this." I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "That's not yours. You don't have wisdom enough to give them that." He said, "Oh," he said, "that's right." He said, "I got that from somebody else." You see, I knew automatically that he couldn't have had that. But then there are others that have thought things through, and I've seen that this man has considered what God said on a subject. He has arrived at the right solution, and I rejoice. But it comes after ever so long a time. So Paul says, "Consider what I say," and the promise is eventually God shall give thee understanding in all things. And the disciples say this. They say, when Christ said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," they said, at first, we didn't know what he was talking about. We didn't understand. He said, but after he was raised from the dead, we understood. So think of that. Here is the teacher, and you're in his classroom for 3 years. You don't understand something that he's taught you. But then after he was raised from the dead, you say, of course. You had not stopped thinking about it. You were thinking about it, and finally, your continued thinking, God gave you understanding. And I told you about Peter in Acts chapter 10, trying to understand about Christ letting down that sheet with all those unclean, creeping things upon it. What could this mean? And finally, God gave him understanding in all things. So notice, a farmer is not to farm expecting no fruit. A runner is not to run expecting to be defeated. A soldier is not to expect to enter into combat to lose. But every time we are to expect to win, because this is the attitude of God's enlistees, the ones that God has hired to be soldiers, the ones that he's made husbandmen, the ones that he has made thinkers and teachers. So keeping that in mind, let us not be satisfied just to get out and take a little exercise or throw a few seeds here and there and not attend the garden, but let us do what we can to be fruitful, to be victorious, to win the battle. This is what God would have. All right, now, look at verse 8. What is so remarkable is that in the midst of all that he's saying and the exhortations, look at verse 1 first. "Thou therefore, my child," I told you this last week, "therefore, since some, such as Onesiphorus, are victorious and faithful, and others, such as Phygellus and Hermogenes, are failures," he said, "thou therefore, my child, I want you to be victorious. I want you to be strengthened." And then he gives all these figures of speech. These are ways that Paul is seeking to encourage Timothy. And then in verse 8, it's so remarkable. Look at it. "Remember Jesus Christ," and I'm reading it according to the order in the Greek, "remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel." You say, that's a strange thing. I can understand about Onesiphorus and his faithfulness and Phygellus and Hermogenes, their failure. But why is this "remember Jesus Christ"? Because he is the supreme example. Consider him that hath endured such contradiction of sinners. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. And it is something that is so elementary that we must lay hold on it and never let it be taken away from us. There is the simplicity and the sincerity of the truth as it's found in Jesus. And listen to what Paul tells Timothy to remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. You say, that's your gospel, Paul? That's Paul's gospel. What is it? Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David, according to my gospel. And you thought there was something difficult, hard for you to remember in the gospel? He says, remember this. He says, remember the center of it all, Jesus Christ. What he's doing is this. If he talks about Onesiphorus being faithful, can he speak about Jesus Christ who was faithful? You who say, why yes. Onesiphorus showed him kindness. He sought him out. You say, why yes. And I remember when that blind man was cast out of the synagogue, Jesus found him. I see. So everything good that Onesiphorus did and every other man from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ has done the same, but in a greater way. And every suffering, all the hardships that men endure, all of those Jesus Christ has endured to a degree that is incomprehensible to man. So you say, I see, remember Jesus Christ, Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, that is the name of his humanity. Christ, that is the name of our Savior as the Messiah. So remember the incarnate Jesus, the man who was the Messiah. Yes. Risen from the dead. Yes, the resurrected one of the seed of David, his genealogical pedigree. Those are the things that God wants us to remember. Do you understand? Now let's think of it again. Remember Jesus. The Antichrist denies Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Part of the gospel. One who is going to stay on bedrock is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us. That is the gospel, the incarnation of Jesus. His name is Jesus. It was not that God, Son, as Spirit came to earth, but the Word was made flesh. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, our Savior, Jesus, in like manner partook of the same. And that's what he's telling Timothy. You are complaining about the hardship, the sufferings, all that God expects of you. He says, remember Jesus. Well, then Jesus was a man. Yes, as it says in Hebrews 4, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Remember Jesus. And remember that this Jesus is the Christ. Can you tell me the one person that Jesus ever told that he was the Messiah? Only one he ever told was the woman at the well of Samaria. When the high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessing? He, at that time, just before he died, said, you say it, yes, I am. I am that person. But you'll find that throughout his life, he kept telling things about himself. They knew that he was the Messiah, but he let other people say who he was. Hosanna, thou son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Other people said that. But the Savior said, whom say ye that I am? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. But notice, he let Simon Barjona tell him that. So here we are to remember that our Savior was the promised Messiah. And that's what the woman at the well of Samaria said. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, we know that the Messiah is going to come, he that's called the Christ. He will tell us all things. The Lord Jesus said, the one who is talking to you is that Messiah. I am he. Can you imagine that? Telling a woman who has had five husbands and the one that she's then had was not her husband. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the Messiah. He did that. So, to encourage Timothy, he is to remember that Jesus, the Messiah, who should have been exempt from all of these sufferings, had this in prophecy concerning his life. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings and the glory. You sow the seed and then you get the fruit. You enter the battle and then you win. You run the race and at the end of the race you get the prize. Jesus Christ, notice, doesn't even mention his life, but it says risen from the dead. What does it mean? It means that this one died. Therefore, as the Savior said, be thou faithful unto death. It says Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. As it says in Philippians 2, it says he was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. So, any exhortation that we get in the Word of God from the Savior, it is something that he has first experienced himself and has overcome, and then he lays before us his example, and we have to follow his steps. He's left us an example. That's why Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, and you never forget this, that the gospel is about a man who was with the Father, but came to earth from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the one who came was the Messiah. Not an impostor, but he was the Messiah because God sent his forerunner according to Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. And the Savior said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they said, if we answer him and say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? John told them that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah. So remember, Jesus, the Messiah, risen from the dead. Well, if he's risen from the dead, he was obedient unto death. He did the Father's will. He was faithful unto death, and he is risen from the dead. The way it's expressed here, it means that he has been risen, and now he is in a state of resurrection. He is alive forevermore. He is risen from the dead. So Paul's gospel is the incarnation, the death, of course, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is what is so fascinating, of the seed of David. It's not that he is one that nobody knows. He is the only one whose genealogy can be traced back to Adam. And you have those genealogies in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, and then you can compare them with the other genealogies in Genesis and in Chronicles, and you have a descendant from Adam, and he is the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. And it says he is of the seed of David. Remember that. He is identifiable. It's so interesting if you can trace your pedigree back and see somewhere that you came from, and some can trace it back 100 or 2 or a few hundred years, but nobody can trace it back to more than about 1200 A.D. Even the present Queen of England can only trace hers back about 1200. Then it goes into obscurity. When our Savior died, when our Savior was born, he was the one who was born, and his genealogy is given in Matthew and in Luke, and it can be traced back to David, the seed of David. It can be traced back to Adam, and it can be traced back to Abraham as well. Adam, Abraham, David, he is the seed of David. You'll find it in Romans. You'll find it that Christ is of the seed of David according to the flesh, and twice it says that in Revelation. It says, behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, in 5:22, he is the root and he's the offspring of David. The Bible knows nothing about Jesus being descended from anybody else, and this is what is such a marvel. Now, I am a generous man. If you can show me scriptures that will bear other interpretations, I will accept them. But some of them have looked at Jesus and said, well, we can't figure out these genealogies. And it doesn't make any difference. If Jesus is from some other tribe, it makes no difference. If he were just adopted by Joseph, why, that's good enough. The Bible doesn't know anything else other than Jesus being of the seed of David. And it says in Hebrews 7, it is evident that our Savior had sprung from Judah. The tribe that he sprang from was Judah. And the family of the tribe of Judah was that of David. And he's called again and again, thou son of David. So here, Paul was under the impression that he also was of the seed of David. And that's what he says. And please notice now, that is Paul's gospel. It says, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. You see the true humanity? You see not the mystery, but the revelation? It says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It speaks about looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That appearing is the second appearing. But it says, first of all, that he appeared, and when he appeared, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. So, what is Paul's gospel? Don't you be looking for people that have abstruse, obscure teachings, secret things, arcane things to tell you. Paul says, my gospel is this. Jesus, the humanity, the Messiah, yes, the one who died and was raised from the dead, I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it again, of the seed of David. He said, that is my gospel. And I have to tell you about the references to Paul's gospel. Let's look at the ones in Romans, first of all. Turn to Romans chapter 2, because I want you to see this. Romans 2, and look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 16, and look at verse 25. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel. You say, well, does Peter ever speak about my gospel? No, the only one who ever speaks about my gospel is the Apostle Paul. Well, what does he mean by my gospel? He means this. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Verse 11. For I made known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. That is why he calls it my gospel. It was that special revelation that God made from heaven to the Apostle Paul concerning the gospel. As also he made a special revelation concerning the Lord's Supper, he gave him also a revelation concerning Christ descending from heaven with a shout. And this is why Paul says, my gospel. And Paul's gospel is the same gospel that Peter preached and that the other apostles preached. It was the humanity of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It was simply the old story that we're going to learn about ever so much this month of December, because it's talking about when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And Paul says, if anybody gives you any other gospel other than that one, let him be anathema. So do you see? This is why Paul says, risen of the seed of David according to my gospel. Now, verse 9. Wherein, in the service of the gospel, in my preaching it and spreading it to all mankind, wherein I suffer hardship unto God. You see, this is the third reference to hardship. We've had it in chapter 1. We've had it in chapter 2, verse 3, and now we get it. And what Paul has told Timothy to do, you bear your part of the hardships. He said, I am enduring mine. I am bearing mine. And he's prepared to endure these hardships because it is part of our obedience to the Savior who enlisted us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Do you remember I told you about those who joined the military and how they've been called up? We don't want to go to Saudi Arabia. I see. And so here, I joined the great army of Jesus Christ, onward Christian soldiers. Well, as long as I can sing and march, that's fine. But what about fighting the good fight of faith? No, we do that. And may God give me strength and courage like Paul. Here is this mob that is ready to tear him to pieces. And he's rescued by this Roman centurion. And rescued from them, the Apostle Paul says to him, look, give me a chance to speak to them. I think I would be so glad to be delivered from that raging mob that I would thank God and say, I'm so glad that your will has made me escape. He said, no, I want to speak to them. Give me the privilege of speaking to them. So here is one that is enduring hardness as a good soldier. He's one who suffers hardship unto bonds. And so let us take our part of the sufferings as becomes good soldiers. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are glad for all the exhortations that you give us. We thank you that you can tell us about men such as Onesiphorus. We are thankful that you can tell us about other men that have been a blessing to Paul, like Epaphroditus. And we are glad most of all that you've told us about Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he is the one that's held before our eyes. He is our example. So, Lord, let us be encouraged by the examples of men, and let us be warned by the failures of men. But let us remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead,